Good morning, church. I would invite you to stand for the recitation of our creed, which will lead us into our opening prayer and our opening song together, for which we will be standing or sitting. He hadn't decided yet. Maybe it's a surprise. I'll leave him to direct you once we get to that point here in just a moment. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, who spoke into existence heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. On the third day, he rose again. He ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the worldwide church under Christ, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Heavenly Father, we submit this entire service to you right now. Lord, thank you for the privilege it is, the opportunity that we have before us to engage with the work of the Holy Spirit in our own hearts and minds. Lord, may we worship you from the depths of our hearts this morning in song and in study. Guide us and lead us into truth together today. We lift this time up to you in Christ's name. Amen. We will be in Isaiah for a good portion of our time together right now and in the time of the sermon in a few minutes. And where we begin this morning is Isaiah chapter 55. Before we read several verses from Isaiah 55, I just want to give us a little bit of context to understand what we are entering into. This finds the people of God, the Israelite nation, in exile under Babylonian rule. And so they had become disheartened. They had become disillusioned. They had fallen into really a state of spiritual disrepair in some ways. One of the things that they were obviously missing in a physical sense at this point was the temple. The temple had been destroyed. They were not in a place where they could rebuild it at this point, living under this Babylonian captivity. So in some sense, for the God's people at this point in time, all hope had been lost. So the promises of God, as given to them in Isaiah 55, are specifically poignant in light of those things. It begins in verse 1, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy, and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me, hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and a commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you." And then verse 6, which is one of the connective pieces to what we will be considering in John chapter 12 this morning, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near." I'm going to read the next couple statements here in just a moment, but I'd like to point out a couple things. We see the word "come," this divine invitation from the throne of God given to the people through the mouth of Isaiah, beckoning their hearts back into his good graces, calling them back into his presence and his holiness. The first time of four times that we see in the English this word "come" is the first word of verse 1, "Come, everyone who thirsts." And the first time that we see this word, it's actually a different Hebrew word than the second, third, and fourth times that we see that word. The first time it is the Hebrew word "hoi," which is more akin to "alas," What Isaiah is trying to do is get their attention on what they need to pay attention to. Oh, in other words, everyone who thirsts, pay particular attention to what is being proclaimed to you. And the second, third, and fourth time we see that's the Hebrew word halak. So when it says in the second statement of verse 1, come to the waters, and then a couple statements later, come, buy, and eat, that is the Hebrew word that is conveyed more closely to depart from this and to proceed towards that. In other words, there is a complete turning around in view in these words by God through the mouth of Isaiah. Repent and come back to God's holiness. A divine invitation, the Lord extending an undeserved blessing to those that will hear. Salvation is there for the embracing, for those that have eyes to see and ears to hear. But in this, there is also a subtle warning. Because yes, there is time at this point to come back into God's good graces, to repent and come back into His holiness. But here's the warning. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. What's being conveyed without being explicitly said there is that won't always be the case. There will be a time where you don't have any more chances to repent and come into His good graces. It goes on. Verse 7, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord so that He may have compassion on him. And to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. And then it speaks of God's very nature and His attributes in verses 8 and 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And it goes on in the next statement to articulate how that manifests itself in the created order. God declaring that I am so far above the created order that it cannot comprehend my holiness or my greatness. Your thoughts are not my thoughts. My ways are not your ways. God being sovereign over every machination of human activity in the created order. It goes on to articulate that as the rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return to but water through the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word that goes out from my mouth, it shall not return to me empty. This would have carried enormous weight for the Israelite nation at this point. Again, they were in a position where they needed to be reminded of God's holiness and ultimately God's sovereignty over their position that they found themselves in at this point. But God's promises don't come back void. And the things that He declares as far as His covenantal promises with the people will be fulfilled even if they cannot see that in their current circumstances. And God reminding them in a patient, loving way of His sovereignty. I realize that you are not where you want to be at this stage, but I'm still in control over these things. I'm still working through these circumstances and this situation that you find yourself in. So your responsibility in light of that is to return with a full heart to me. That's what we need to have on our minds, because Jesus has some very strong words. He is about to go away from the people in the part that we find ourselves in John 12 in this morning. But there is one final warning that He gives. Seek the Lord while He may be found. It won't always be the case. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank You for this time. We thank You, Lord God, that You have availed Yourself to us that believe. We thank You, Heavenly Father, that You have conveyed Your nature through the person of Christ. We thank You that You have revealed Yourself through the ultimate manifestation of Your holiness in our Savior. Lord, may we cast our eyes onto Him this morning. Shape us and mold us through our song and through our study. We lift up the next few minutes to You in Christ's name. Amen. Would you pray with me? Gracious Heavenly Father, we do ask that you speak to us now. Shape us, Lord God. Remake us through this process into the image of Christ. Let us understand the truths that we are presented in these scriptures this morning. May we have clarity and wisdom as bestowed by you. Let us navigate through these things properly before you this morning. Let us understand on a deeper level the nature of unbelief. Lord, not just so that it is mental information that we take in, but it causes a deeper sense of urgency within us to proclaim the gospel to the world around us. Lord, we know that you are sovereign over all things, but we also know that the main way that you work in this fallen world is through your people. May we be used by you as you see fit, individually and corporately. We lift up this time to you in Christ's name. Amen. So we move into the next section of John chapter 12 this morning. We're going to read the last couple statements that we ended with last week and then read on into verse 43 together this morning. So let us do that, and then we will unpack this step by step. Go back with me. I know on the bulletin it says 37. Let's begin in 35 and read forward from there. Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light so that you may become sons of light." When Jesus had said these things, he departed and he hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. So that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled, "Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Therefore they could not believe. For again Isaiah said, "He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them." Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Couple things that we need to ground ourselves in. As we touched on last week, this is a dire warning by our Savior that time is of the essence. That's kind of the main idea that's being conveyed through Jesus' statements here. You don't have infinite opportunity to come into the knowledge of the truth. In fact, the time is very short when Jesus says this because of what is about to happen over the course of the next few days. The main idea that I'd like to convey to you through these verses, and I'd like for us to hold on to this morning, is this. There is every reason in heaven to believe in Christ, and there is every reason on earth not to. I'm going to qualify that statement. That might sound kind of odd to your ears, but I'm going to qualify that as we walk through these things this morning. But really the heart of that statement is this question. Why do people reject the truth? Why do people reject the truth when it is explicitly clear in front of them? It is because the truth does not suit their own desires. This is what we see very clearly displayed on the part of the people. They really, really liked the idea of the Messiah coming to earth to take care of all of their problems in their own minds as they thought that he would. But once they started to have an understanding of the kind of Messiah that Jesus came to be, they turned away and many of them didn't really want that. It did not suit their desires. Because we need to understand that in the context of this. The root cause of unbelief is a hardened heart. That's the process that we see laid out before us in these verses. So we begin this morning, again, with the warning that Jesus gives. Time is short. Time is of the essence. He's trying to convey to them one last time before his passion begins that there is still an opportunity for you to come into the light. You don't know, in other words, how many more chances you're going to have to do that. You don't know what the future holds. And we also know, as we will walk through these things very carefully this morning, that God's sovereignty works in conjunction with human rejection of the truth. The longer one resides in darkness, the more their eyes adjust to it. You've heard it said in many different ways, the old adage, you are a product of the environment that you put yourself in. And there is spiritual truth to that. Paul recognized that in 1 Corinthians 9:25 when he wrote, every athlete exercises self-control in all things, using a physical example to drive home a spiritual point. And we all understand exactly what he means by that, right? The serious athlete that has their minds focused on a main specific goal is going to surround themselves with anything that's going to help them achieve that goal. I mean, that's right in front of our eyes now, because the Olympics are going on, right? And people train their entire lives, and they don't eat anything bad, and they stay away from any affliction and anything that might get them off track of what their goal is so that they can have a chance to compete in the Olympics. And so the serious athlete will purge anything from their lives that does not help them do that. Of course, conversely, the flip side of that is actually the point that Jesus is making here. The great danger that those that reside in darkness is that they become more and more accustomed to the darkness. You've probably heard me talk about the animal, the naked mole rat. There's a reason that I've talked about this little animal before. It is disgusting and it's repulsive, which is why it's one of my favorite animals. But there are several attributes about the naked mole rat that I think are pretty applicable to what we're talking about today. If you don't know anything about the naked mole rat, take a trip to the Louisville Zoo. They have a display of naked mole rats. They live in colonies of 75 to 100 in one little tunnel system that they have built. They live deep underground in tunnels that they themselves burrow out. I want to point out four attributes of the naked mole rat that I found pretty astounding, that I think helps us understand actually what we're talking about today. First of all, they're virtually blind. They have tiny little beady eyes. If you've ever seen one, it almost looks like they don't have eyes at all. But they don't need to see. They spend the entirety of their lives in complete darkness. Secondly, they are impervious to pain. They don't have neuroreceptors on the top three layers of their skin, which means that they don't feel painful sensations that might come to them. Thirdly, they are unaffected by extreme cold. They can live deep under the ground in complete darkness, and even though they are literally hairless rats, that's what they are. They're like a little rat that has long buck teeth with no fur. That's exactly what it looks like, this pink skin that they have. But they are impervious to the cold that they live in. And fourthly is their diet. Their diet is a combination of dead tree roots and their own feces. If you're wondering if it is legal to own a naked mole rat as a pet, it is not. I'm sorry to disappoint you. But those four things line up to illustrate some things for us, because what all that adds up to is this: they are essentially oblivious to anything that would do them harm. They're blind, not even realizing that they're blind. They don't feel painful sensations of things that might bring harm to them. They're not even affected by the extreme environment that they find themselves in. And over, they eat as their regular food, dead things, and their own feces. This is essentially what we see in those that are blind to the truth. They are impervious to the environment around them. The deeper they move into that darkness, the less they're able to see the light. They are impervious to the things that God might put in their way to get them to come to a knowledge of the truth. All these things add up to this is why Jesus is giving them this warning. You won't always have the opportunities before you. And there's a couple different reasons for that. As the one that continues in darkness becomes more oblivious to how dangerous that darkness is, we see this laid out before us in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 18 and 19. This is a context of where there is a difference, a line being drawn between those who have been saved by the blood of Christ and walked into the light and those that still at this point reject that. They, verse 18, being the unbelieving Gentiles, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. One of the things that we need to keep in mind as we walk through these things this morning is that there is a progression laid out before us. In the New Living Translation, verse 18 is rendered as this: their minds are full of darkness. They wander far away from the life that God gives because they have closed their minds and they have hardened their hearts. Now, this is a choice that they have made over and over to reject the truth in many different ways, even though God has given them opportunities to come to a knowledge of the truth. But when it talks about the hardness of heart, that word callous is very appropriate. Because if you've ever played guitar, for example, or if you've ever known someone to play guitar, anyone that's played for any length of time will get really hard calluses on their fingertips. What does that do? Well, it actually covers up the softness of their skin. Spiritually speaking, that's what's going on with these people that are hard of heart. There's like a hard sarcophagus over their heart that becomes more impenetrable as time goes on, because they walk further into the darkness. The idea that's being conveyed there in the ESV when it says they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God, is this: they continue further and further and further away from God because of the choices that they make. God in His sovereignty, we see this laid out very clearly in Romans chapter 1, in His sovereignty knows when a person clearly wants the darkness and their sin over that they want Him. And there is a time in which He will give them over to that in His sovereignty. We also see this in the words of Jesus, the same idea that was conveyed there in Ephesians chapter 4. If we go back to John chapter 3, verse 19, which comes obviously on the heels of probably the most famous statement in all of Scripture, John 3:16. And if you go just a few verses past that in John 3:19, it talks very clearly about those that reject the truth. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. People love the darkness rather than the light. That is why they refuse and cannot see the light. And here's the other point that we need to see in verses 35 and 36. I briefly mentioned this a minute ago, this idea of a process that takes place in the life of the believer and in the life of the unbeliever. There's a process going on in these words, and the key words illustrate that in verse 35, overtake, and in verse 36, become. Walk in the light while you still have the light so that darkness does not overtake you, so that you are not overwhelmed and overcome by the darkness that is around you. The Greek word there for overtake there in the latter part of verse 35 is to lay hold of. It is ultimately to appropriate. In other words, this darkness that's being spoken of wants to commandeer the heart of that person. It wants to completely take over. That's what's in the balance there. And then verse 36, believe in the light so that you may become children of light, sons of light. That is the Greek word genomai, to come into existence as a new creature. This is the word, that we derive our word Genesis from. This is why we're called elsewhere. You are a new creature that's being remade into the image of Christ. It's the idea that began all the way back in Ezekiel chapter 36 when God promised to give those that believe a new heart, a heart of flesh that beats after Him that will completely replace the heart of stone that they had before. And then to illustrate this even further, we can go back to Ephesians 4 for just a moment and read just the following statements after 18 and 19. But this is not the way that you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught in Him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. In other words, Jesus as your Savior is not just an addition to your life. He completely takes over because you are being remade into His image to completely replace that which existed before. Two entities of matter cannot occupy the same space at the same time. One has to give way to the other. That's what we are called to grasp onto spiritually through these things. So, let's move on and consider for just a moment the last statement of verse 36. After Jesus had said these things, He did what? He departed and He hid Himself from them. That might seem kind of odd in the flow of the text, but clearly that's an illustration of exactly what He's talking about. This is a metaphor for Him to walk away and to display, look, just experience this. I'm not always going to be here. There are not going to be infinite opportunities for you to come to the knowledge of the truth. And then it doubles down on their own response to these things. We talked about their interaction with Him last week when they were struggling with this idea of the Son of Man that Jesus had spoken about. How can the Son of Man do anything other than what we expect Him to do? What kind of Son of Man is that, they asked Him. And of course, Jesus, in His wisdom, as He so often does, didn't really address that question. He actually expands their view with the warning that He gave in response to that. But here we see in verse 37, all these signs and wonders and miracles had been performed, and what happened? They still didn't believe. They still rejected the truth. Despite irrefutable evidence that the truth of His claims is clearly backed up by the things that He did, the miracles alone could not overcome the deep level of unbelief. And these were people that demanded that He prove it, quote unquote, over and over and over. Well, if you are who you say you are, why don't you just prove it? Do this or do this. Completely having spiritual blinders on because they would not cast their eyes to the things that He had done. That is a very clear manifestation and a clear example of the hardness of heart. There's every reason for them to believe. They had seen things that are unfathomable to them. They had seen Lazarus raised from the dead, who had been in the tomb for days at that point. That being sort of the utmost example of the miracles that Jesus did that would have resonated with them that they could not possibly explain. And yet, through the miracles, through the signs, most of them did not believe. So we see the word believe or some form of it five times in this short passage that we're looking at today. And every single time that we see it in this passage, it is the Greek word pistoio, which almost always refers to exclusively saving faith, understanding with the mind who Jesus is and allowing that knowledge to take its trip, spiritually speaking, down into the heart. That's what is in the balance here. So, again, I mentioned the progression that we see in these verses, the very next statement, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah, this quotes from Isaiah chapter 53, verse 1. where Isaiah, in the prophecy of the suffering servant in Isaiah 53, which is the famous passage that talks about the torture of our Savior. By His stripes we are healed, is in the middle part of Isaiah 53. But it begins with this question. As Isaiah surveys the people around him and says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? You almost get the feeling that when Isaiah asks that, he's basically asking, does anyone out there understand the truth and believe it? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? So, let's look at the next couple statements in Isaiah 53. It's important that we really grasp on to why that is being used in the Gospel of John to look forward to the situation that we find ourselves in there. Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he, speaking of the suffering servant, grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. It's interesting to consider. It does not say that the chosen one of God, the promised one, would grow up like a strong oak tree. This is laying the foundation for spiritually and physically speaking, Jesus was not at all what any of the people expected the Messiah to be. He grew up like a young, tender plant. It goes on in the next statement. He had no former majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. And he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. And then it goes into the suffering portion of his life. Surely he has borne our griefs. Surely he has carried our sorrows. And by his stripes we are healed. So when Isaiah struggles with this question, realizing that the vast majority of people would reject the message that God has given, I mean, we understand that in context of Isaiah's own life because that's exactly what happened to him. We'll come back to that here in just a moment because the very next statement in John chapter 12 takes us back to Isaiah chapter 6. But him knowing that most people would reject this. Now let's just pause there for a minute. Before we get into God's sovereignty flowing through this and emerging through the truths that we're being presented, they reject the truth by their own choices. They do not want the truth that's being presented to them. They make that demonstratively clear to God the Father. So, therefore, the very next statement in John 12, they could not believe. Now notice, it said just a moment before that, they still did not believe, even though time at that point was still on their side. And now it says, therefore, because of these things, they could not believe, because this, in God's sovereignty, fulfills prophecy. For again, Isaiah also said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart. Now, let's just pause for a moment and think about Isaiah's commissioning in Isaiah chapter 6. Okay, Isaiah, caught up in the grace of God, in the mercy of God, in this vision of the throne room of heaven. Before he is given his commission, Isaiah's reaction to this is visceral. He realizes, I should not be here. I am in a place that I have no right to be. I am coming undone in the original language, right? But God, in his mercy, has the angel come and touch his lips to symbolically cleanse him so that he can be commissioned to do the work that God has done. Now, what is that work? It's to actually take a message of indictment to the people. Knowing through the mouth of Isaiah that most of the people would reject the message that he is taking to them. Now, so for some people it's easy to read that and take away the idea that, okay, so this is really just teaching determinism, right? Like everything is fated to happen. God knows everything that's going to happen, therefore that's what has to happen. But we need to keep in mind that even though God is sovereign perfectly over all these things, before we get to Isaiah chapter 6, do you know what happened in the first five chapters? It is an indictment over and over and over of the people because of their sin and their rebellion. God has given them chance after chance to come to their senses, spiritually speaking. And so we see, before we get to Isaiah's commissioning, there's a few things I just want to read to help us understand the situation we find ourselves in. Beginning in verse 4 of chapter 1. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are, as a result, utterly estranged. Now, they haven't given up all of their religious practices at this point, even though those religious practices have become utterly meaningless and empty. We see this beginning in verse 10 of chapter 1. Hear the word of the Lord. Give ear to teaching of God. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I have had enough of the burnt offerings of rams and of the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or lambs or of goats. Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations, I cannot endure iniquity in solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. That's some of the strongest language in the Old Testament, that God is, as God indicts the people because they are bringing him empty sacrifices with no heart behind it. They're only going through the motions, which is an affront to a holy God. We see these words of indictment in chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. Enter into the rock and hide in the dust from the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty. The haughty looks of man shall be brought low, and the lofty pride of men shall be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted on that day. That's speaking specifically of the day of the Lord. And again, we see this in verses 8 and 9 of chapter 3. Jerusalem has stumbled. Judah has fallen because of their speech and because of their deeds, which are against the Lord, defying his glorious presence, for the look on their faces bears witness against them. They proclaim their sin like Sodom. They don't even hide it. Woe to them, for they have brought evil on themselves. Now, when we get to chapter 6 and the commissioning of Isaiah, and we get to this point after he is purified and made ready for this, here are the words that we find in verses 10 and following. Make the heart of this people dull, and their eyes heavy. Blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. And I said, Isaiah speaking back to the Lord, how long, O Lord? And he said, until cities lie waste without inhabitant and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away from him. The people have rejected the goodness of God at every turn. What I read in the first four chapters a minute ago, that's just a snippet of all of the indictments that the Lord has laid forth before them. They have chosen their path, and now God has come along and indicted them in his holy sovereignty. This is what we see. First of all, they did not believe in him again in John chapter 12. And secondly, therefore, they could not believe in him, because we see both things in view here. This affirms human responsibility and divine sovereignty over these things. Jesus spoke of this in Matthew 26, verse 24. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe be to the man who betrayed him. It would have been better for him never to be born. The Son of Man goes exactly as God the Father has orchestrated his life, following the will of the Father. But Judas made his own choices. And he had every opportunity, up until that last moment when Satan entered him, to turn away from the choices that he had made. And he did not do that. Now, God knew that. And God used it for his own purposes and in his own plan to his glory. And then it goes on with this qualifying statement of Isaiah. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and he spoke of him. Now that's been somewhat debated. What glory did he see? I believe that Isaiah saw a pre-incarnate Christ in heaven. And I believe that because God speaks through the Son, even in the Old Testament. He said these things because he saw, he beheld God's glory with his own eyes in that vision to the glory of God himself. So, the word here that we want to have in mind when it comes to this balance, this interface of human responsibility and divine sovereignty is compatibilism. What that simply means is, even though it might not make complete sense to us, these things are eternally compatible. God knows what each and every person is going to do each and every day that they live their lives. He is sovereign over these things. And at the same time, I am responsible for my own choices. I can't go out and kill someone and say, well, you know, it doesn't matter because God knew that that was going to happen. I was fated to do it. I still chose to do that. Think about the 10 plagues. And in those verses in Exodus, we are very clearly told that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And every time that we see that in the first five or six plagues, it's married together with the fact that he would not acquiesce and do what he was being told to do. But then God comes alongside in those last few, and he hardens Pharaoh's heart. Again, working perfectly in conjunction with the choices. And let's just stop and consider this. Isn't it a glorious thing that we serve a God that is a God of omniscience, that is sovereign over everything? Wouldn't it terrify you to your bones if you thought you served a God that really didn't know everything? Think about the father who comes home. And he has several young kids, and they've been wanting to go on a vacation for a long time, but they've not been able to do that. But he comes home one day, and he sits them all down on the couch, and he says, guess what? We're going on a trip. And they all start to get excited. And they say, where are we going? He says, we're going to Walt Disney World. That's where they all wanted to go. So they're over the moon excited. They can't even contain themselves. And the day comes when they're all going to load up. It's going to be a road trip and they're going to drive to Disney World. And so they all get everything packed. They jump in the car and they're raring to go. And a couple hours down the road, or maybe 30 minutes down the road, depending on the kid, you know how kids are when they're small, they start asking the question, right? Are we almost there? When are we going to get there? How far away are we? And as they ask these questions, the father's kind of glancing back at him. And finally, the one just kind of takes charge and says, Dad, when are we going to get there? And the dad says, I don't really have any idea. And the wife kind of looks over and she's a little confused. And he said, well, I got to admit, I don't really know where Disney World is. So I don't really know the direction we should be going. So then the whole family is sort of nonplussed at that point. They don't know what to make of that. That illustrates someone that believes that God doesn't really know what he's doing. If a father did that, you would immediately look at him and say, what a second-rate dad that is, not even knowing where they were supposed to go. But the kids don't have to worry about that in the back seat, right? The father's taking care of all that. They don't need to know all the things that he's dealing with. All they see is their limited point of view in the back seat, which is only out of the side windows and everything is rushing by at breakneck speed. The father sees everything in front and around them. God sees our lives and everything ahead of us in a deeper, more profound way than we can ever understand or comprehend. He sees all the bends in the road ahead of us. And the choices that He makes for our lives to prepare us for those bends in the road are to His glory. Working through humanity and human ways in ways that we can't comprehend to His glory. Now, we see this end on a somewhat negative, somewhat confusing note in verses 42 and 43. It's good, hopefully, that some of these men believed in Christ as the Savior. Again, this is the fifth time that we see the Greek word pistoio. I will just remind us once again that almost always that means for someone that believes in the context of a saving faith in the Lord. And nevertheless, even many of those authorities believed in Him. I also want to point out that there's a contrast being laid down here. Just before this, we saw the statement, though He had done many miracles, many signs, many of them did not believe Him. And now we see, nevertheless, many of the authorities did believe in Him, although they weren't ready to admit that. We saw back in chapter 9, verse 22, the ramifications that were given by the Sanhedrin if anyone claimed to believe in Christ. They would be excommunicated immediately, with no recourse. And that was for the common people. Here are part of the religious elite that believe, but because they feared the Pharisees, they did not confess, because they didn't, at that point at least, want to deal with the earthly ramifications of what they knew to be true. Now, there are many commentators that look at this and see this as referring to a spurious faith, as a faith that's not really authentic. That's actually not the way I read this. So there's room for both views. If you read commentaries about this, you might read an opposing view, and that's perfectly fine. But I do believe, and I read this as these men, these people believed in a saving way. Now, we also want to recognize and give grace that they were just at the beginning of their journey of faith. They knew that there's going to be ramifications. Maybe some of them were able to press through that and deal with it, however that manifested in the time after this. But it does say something about the human condition to end that statement. They love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Why is that the case? Why do people grasp on to the glory of man and all of the trappings of this earth and all of the ways that they can be distracted away from the truth of the gospel? Why is that? Well, I think to a large degree, it's readily accessible, and it feeds into our own ego. Think about the members of the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees. They held a position of influence and power over the people. In a human sense of speaking, anyone would have enjoyed that. They would have walked through the city, and the people would have looked at them and kind of given them leeway because they didn't want to impede where they were going. They were held up in such a position among the people in a cultural sense. But also want to draw us to something else as we start to close out. This is the application of our time together this morning. A question that we can wrestle with and that we should wrestle with: is faith a response by the person or a gift from God? There was a panel several years ago that R.C. Sproul was on, and I don't agree with R.C. Sproul on a lot, some of the things that he espoused, but I thought he was spot on in his response. As he was on this discussion panel, this question was asked. When they asked, is faith a response or is it a gift? And his response was, yes. It is. It's both. Right? That's a magnificent thing for us to think about, and I think it illustrates some of the things that we've talked about this morning. Because if we believe the truth of James 1:17, all good and perfect gifts come from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights, in whom there is no shadow due to change. What that means is, anything good in your life, good in the context of anything that works to draw you closer to God, is a gift from God. Obviously, faith is one of those things. But faith also is a response. We see this in Ephesians chapter 2, where Paul writes, "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature, as a result of these things, children of wrath, like the rest of mankind is also. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus." Now, we see in Romans chapter 5 and Galatians chapter 3 that we are justified by faith. Justified by faith in the blood of Christ. The very core of our salvation functionally works in the illustration that we have, that we see going on in the verses that we've considered, 37 through 43 this morning. Faith is a gift, and it is also a response. And we see also in the New Testament, the cry of the heart should be that, "Lord, deepen our faith so that we continually live in such a way that we are actively putting the world outside and pursuing the goodness and the holiness that you have graciously held out to us. Let us grasp onto, in other words, the righteousness that God has afforded us through His grace and mercy." So I titled the sermon today, "The Nature of Unbelief." I think that's what we see here very clearly in these verses. It is a two-step process. It is those who actively and willingly reject the truth that is given to them. And God in His sovereignty comes alongside that, and He gives them over to the passions that they so clearly want. That's the pattern that we see in Romans chapter 1. That should leave us with a more profound sense of the darkness and the way darkness works in the world around us. So many people, like naked mole rats, that are blind, living in darkness, and don't even realize that they are blind, living in darkness. The opportunities before the unbelieving world around us are not infinite, but there is still time, and we play a part in that. Those that believe, we are charged with the great commission, as Jesus gave, to go out and do what? To proclaim the truth of the gospel by your very lives. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these things that we have considered this morning. We thank you that we have been brought into the light by your grace. We thank you, Lord God, that the blood of Christ covers our sins. We have been transplanted from the kingdom of darkness into the eternal kingdom of light. May we walk in that light, Lord God, in a more profound way than we do now. Wherever each person is in this room this morning in their journey of faith, I pray that these things are seeds that are planted that causes a renewed and deeper sense of urgency about us to take the things seriously that you take seriously. We lift these things up. In Jesus' name, amen. The altar is open as we sing together this morning for anyone that needs to come forward. Well, raise your hand if you know this young man. Yeah, everybody knows him. This is Clark, and he has come forward. We've had a couple really good conversations over the last few months about baptism. And he has articulated the gospel and made it very clear that he is ready to do that. And so 2 weeks from today, we are going to be baptizing Clark. So everybody that's in support of that, please say amen.
Amen.
Amen. Yeah, absolutely. That's going to be an exciting time in a couple weeks, and everybody here will be praying for you. And I'm going to ask the congregation one more question. If you are willing to come alongside the family and help Clark in his journey of faith in any way that's afforded to you, please say amen.
Amen.
Everybody said amen. So that's all good. Next week, Missy and I are going to be out of town. We're going to take one quick trip over that weekend to kind of have some time before Missy plunges into chemo in a couple weeks. So my good friend Pat McGlinchey will be bringing the message, as he has a couple times before. So just know that about next weekend. And if the congregation is overflowing, I'm going to take that as a personal affront on the weekend that I'm not here. So let's pray, and then we will sing our last song together. Heavenly Father, I thank you for Clark. I thank you, Lord, for what you're doing in his life. Lord, I thank so much of this young man and the young man that you are creating him into. Lord, we just lift up his life to you. We pray that here in a couple weeks we all celebrate together with him and that he grows in his faith moving forward, Lord God. We know that you're doing a work in his heart. We praise you for that. Let us go outside the walls of this building and proclaim our faith to those around us that so desperately need it that don't even realize that they need it. In Christ's name, amen.
Let's sing our doxology together. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and